Hey, I want to thank you all for inviting me. Actually, I want to thank the D3 staff for inviting me to be with you tonight. And what I would like to share with you for the next few minutes is my call to ministry. And you just saw a big part of it in the scenes from the movie Black Hawk Down. I've always wanted to be a kung fu star, and watching that just a second ago, you know, with the words moving before my mouth was speaking, it's like a B-rated kung fu movie. That was awesome. Hey, how many of you have actually seen the movie Black Hawk Down? Raise your hand. Okay, you guys know that movie's rated R, right? Here's a better question for you guys in this room. How many of you have played the video game, the PlayStation game Black Hawk Down? I figured as much. All right, hey, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to share with you a little bit about my story, and I'd like to talk to you about my call to ministry, as I said just a minute ago. And really what I'd like to do is share with you a little bit about the difference that Jesus Christ makes when life gets tough. And hopefully along the way, you'll pick up a couple of things about leadership before this is over with. Let me tell you how I ended up in the Army, because this may be where some of you guys in this room, maybe even some of you gals in this room, are at right now. I was back in my hometown, I was in high school, and I had no idea what I was going to do with the rest of my life. But I knew two things. I grew up in the Midwest in a little small town in Iowa, and in Iowa, if you don't own a farm, there's really nothing for you to do when you graduate from high school. And I knew that I wanted some opportunity. But secondly, I wanted to know if I had what it takes, if I could serve with the best of the best. And I don't even remember, I had nobody in my family that really served in the military. My grandfather was in World War II. I had a distant relative that was in Vietnam, but nobody really knew much about the military. And so on a whim, I went to talk to an Army recruiter. Let me caution you ahead of time, know what you're doing before you walk into a recruiter's office. I went to talk to this Army recruiter, and I said, hey, what's the toughest job in the Army? And this guy didn't hesitate when he said, it's the Airborne Rangers. There's one other guy in the office that day, another recruiter on the other side of the room, and they started this argument back and forth. And the guy was like, no, it's not the Rangers, it's Special Forces. And they were going back and forth while I was sitting there. I didn't know anything about the Army, didn't know the first thing about Special Forces or Rangers. So I said to my recruiter, what's the difference between Special Forces and Rangers? He said, let me put it to you this way, Jeff. If you were to go to the Gateway Arch in St. Louis, Missouri, and if you were to take a Special Forces A-team, about 12 guys, and you were to take a squad of Airborne Rangers, about 9 guys, at the bottom of the Gateway Arch, if you were to tell them to both of these units to get to the top of the Gateway Arch, those Rangers would take grappling hooks and knotted hand lines, and they would throw it up over the top of the Gateway Arch, and they would climb hand over hand all the way to the top. And he said those Special Forces guys would run inside and push the top floor and the elevator button, and they would be waiting when the Rangers got there. He said, if you really want to know about the Rangers, Jeff, take this videotape home and watch this. It was a 2020 documentary about the U.S. Army's Ranger School. It was an hour-long episode. In the first 10 minutes, it started talking about some of the toughest, some of the most physically fit, some of the most intelligent men in the country were attending Ranger School. And 60, 70, 75% of them who showed up and tried the course would never finish. And maybe 20, maybe 25%, or even 30% would actually make it through the training. And within 15 minutes, I was hooked. I went back the next day and took this videotape back to the recruiter and said, man, that's exactly what I want to do. Sign me up. And so while I was still in high school, I joined the Army in the delayed entry program. And upon graduation from high school, my recruiter lined it up so that after I graduated, I would go to Fort Benning, Georgia. I'd train to become an infantryman while I was there. I would attend airborne school while I was there. And I said, well, I want to be a Ranger. How can I do that? And he said, Jeff, if you become an infantryman in Fort Benning, if you go to airborne school in Fort Benning, some guys are going to come by at the end of airborne school, and they're going to ask you to raise your right hand. All you need to do next is just raise your hand, and we'll take care of everything after that. Sure enough, right upon the end of graduation from airborne school, some guys came by and asked us to volunteer. And I spent the next 10 years consecutively in the 75th Ranger Regiment in Fort Benning, Georgia. I went from a private in that unit to a platoon sergeant, which means I had about 50 men that I was responsible for. And those 10 years changed me forever. They molded me into the man that I am today, and it was largely because of the incredible men that I was surrounded by. But you know, before I joined the Army, before I became a Ranger, let me tell you a little bit about how I grew up. Because when I was a young kid, and I don't remember how far back this started. In fact, my earliest memories were this way. But as far back as I could remember, I was absolutely, completely aware that I was going to die. And from my youngest memory, I was terrified of death. I remember 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, laying in bed, perfectly aware that one of these days my life on planet Earth will end. And it scared me to think about what happens next. So I went more than once in the middle of the night with a sinking feeling like I'm about to throw up thinking about it. And I'd wake my family up saying, hey, what happens to us after we die? And none of my family were churchgoers. None of them knew Jesus. And I'd go to my sister and I'd wake her up late at night and I'd say, what happens after you die? And she'd say, Jeff, you go to heaven. And I'd say, well, what's heaven like? And she couldn't really answer. And then I'd say to her, well, who goes to heaven? And she said, well, everybody does. Just go back to bed. And it totally terrified me my entire childhood until I turned 13 years old. Because at 13 years old, my next door neighbors had the courage to come by my house. My mom wasn't there. My family was gone. It was just me, I think, and my little sister. And they stopped at my house and they went to my dining room table and they started to share the gospel with me. They started to talk to me about Jesus Christ, about what he's done for me, how he's taken my sin on the cross. And then they said, and Jeff, if you will totally and completely turn your life over to him, he will change you and he will make you into a new man. And as a 13-year-old boy, I knelt by the side of my bed. And that night, he radically dealt with my fear of death. That night, I never again worried what happens to me after my life here on planet Earth ends. Now, this is going to sound weird to some of you in this room, but one of the reasons why I wanted to be a Ranger is because I knew those were the men from our nation's earliest history that saw the most action and combat, that were in the absolute thick of it, and they were the guys that were most likely to get shot at, and most of them were probably had a good chance of getting killed. And I wanted to know if I was really ready to die. So by December of 1989, I'd been in the Army for a couple of years. I was 20 years old, and the United States was just getting ready to invade the Republic of Panama. I found out about the operation, Operation Just Cause, a couple of days before it was going to go down. On the night of December 20th, 1989, we were going to invade Panama with hundreds of airplanes in the sky. They were going to drop Rangers from my unit onto two airfields. Those Rangers would do a low-level parachute assault. They would seize those airfields, and then the whole rest of the U.S. military that were going to participate in this would land on those two airfields and start to assault targets all over Panama. We expected we were going to put hundreds of airplanes in the sky that night, and we expected that some of those aircraft might get shot down. So I found out about this about 24 hours early, and I loaded up onto an Air Force airplane in secrecy, and I flew down to Panama. And it provided a search and rescue force for the night of the invasion. Now, we put hundreds of aircraft in the skies, and some of them got shot up. A couple of helicopters got shot out of the skies, but nobody was killed. So for the next few weeks, I did what just about everybody else was doing. We went all over the country trying to defeat the Panamanian Defense Forces. We were trying to capture Manuel Noriega, the president of the country, and bring him back to the United States. And at about 2 weeks into the mission, we found Noriega, started chasing him all through the country, and eventually he declared some amnesty at the Vatican Embassy in Panama City. And then ultimately he surrendered himself to U.S. forces. My first firefight was in Panama, and I had a platoon sergeant who had been to combat and was very experienced, and he taught me a lesson. When the bullets were flying and I was thinking, man, I might get shot and killed here, he taught me to keep my head in the game. He taught me to remain focused and not to lose self-control. And he taught me that it's really not that big of a deal to get shot at. It's when people start to get killed around you that you need to get really, really focused. And so after my first invasion, after the invasion of Panama, I started to get a little bit of the combat experience I was looking for. But I never really thought in Panama that I was going to die. So I returned back to Fort Benning, Georgia. Now, this is a little bit of a history lesson for you there. I returned from Panama to Fort Benning, Georgia, but I wrote a note just before I left for war to my father. And that note was basically, these are all of the things, Dad, these are all of the things that I should have done or I should have said to somebody, but I never did, and now it may be too late. And I left the note on my dresser. So as soon as I came back from Panama, I walked into my room in the barracks in Fort Benning, and I saw the note lying on the dresser, and I made a decision that day. I will never again live one day of my life leaving something undone and not saying something to my family or to my friends or not doing something that I know I should have done. I'm not going to live with any regrets anymore. And as I started to think about it, the only thing, when I got back from Panama, the only real regret, the top regret that I would have had if something happened to me there, is that the girl that I met back in Iowa, I was head over heels in love with her, but I didn't have the courage to ask her to marry me. So my only regret was not asking Dawn to be my wife. And y'all, Panama scared me to death. And so the first chance that I got when I returned, I went downtown Columbus, Georgia, bought a ring, and flew back to our hometown, and I proposed. And Dawn and I set a date to get married a year later. Now, if you're a history buff out there, you know that a year later, the United States is involved in Operations Desert Shield and Desert Storm. I was in Fort Benning, Georgia. Dawn was back in our hometown. We had taken care of almost all of the planning and preparations. We were just a few weeks away from our wedding day. She was just about ready to send out the invitations. And I had to get on the phone and call her. This is before cell phones and emails, if you can believe that. And I had to tell her, Dawn, now Rangers are a special operations unit, so I couldn't tell her what she wanted to hear. But I had to tell her, Dawn, I can't tell you when I'm leaving. I can't tell you where I'm going. And I can't tell you when I'm going to get back, but I'm pretty sure I'm not going to be here on our wedding day. Now, there was a long pause on the phone, and Dawn could read between the lines, and she knew what I was saying. And she said, Jeff, if this is true, then you need to fly back home, and you need to get married right away. Basically, she was saying, I'll give up the big white wedding in a church. We had a very small wedding, just a couple of people there. She was saying, I'll give up all of the planning and all the preparations. I just want you to fly home and to marry me before you go off to combat again. And I was a tough Army Ranger with combat experience, so I did what some of you guys in this room should do. I said, yes, ma'am, and I got on a plane, no exaggeration, flew back to our hometown. I got caught in an ice storm on the way back and literally arrived in our hometown about 2 hours before I was getting married. And right after that, on a plane, headed back to Georgia, and then not long after that, on my way to Kuwait as part of Operation Desert Storm. Now, I was getting shot at in Desert Storm, too, but I didn't think that I wouldn't survive. I want you to know, my life changed forever because of the events of Black Hawk Down, but it may not be what you think. I thought that I loved being a ranger, and what I wanted to do with the rest of my life is to be an airborne ranger, to assault into targets, to kick in doors, to fight the enemies of our country. That's what I loved doing, and that's what I wanted to do with the rest of my life. But God radically changed my life in one night, in actually 18 hours, in Somalia. See, by the time I went to Somalia, I was a squad leader. I was 24 years old. I had 10 men that I was responsible for. And I had been to combat two times before this. I had more combat experience than most of the guys in the Army. We went to Somalia, as you just saw on the clip a second ago, the reason why Task Force Ranger went to Somalia. And you need to understand this, because if you watch the movie, it's a bit confusing. Even if you read the book, Black Hawk Down, it's a bit confusing. All of the rest of the U.S. forces and other United Nations forces went to Somalia because this little country on the Horn of Africa was facing an immense famine. There were hundreds of thousands of people dead from starvation. And the U.S. tried to help these people out and were providing food, beans and rice, basically, just trying to keep them alive. But Mogadishu, the capital city of Somalia, it was a completely lawless city. There was no military. There was no police force. It was anything goes. And the city was full of drugs and guns and young men who were willing to fight just to stay alive for one more day. I mean, Mogadishu, the whole country of Somalia was completely in chaos. It's very much like that today. If you want to know why you see news footage of pirates from Somalia, it's because there's no government that can stop them. And most of the rest of the United Nations and U.S. forces were there to hand out food to the starving people of Somalia. And the capital city had warlords that were handing out drugs and handing out guns, and they were killing each other by the hundreds daily. And most of those warlords, they didn't mind the United States being there. In fact, we were feeding the people that were fighting for them. But one of them did, Mohamed Farah Aidid. And in the summer of 1993, Aidid made a decision to start to target U.S. and United Nations workers. He started blowing up U.S. convoys as they were driving through the city streets. And then ultimately in June, he ambushed and murdered 24 Pakistani workers while they were handing out food to his own people. Well, the United Nations Security Council met. These are the 8 or 9 most powerful people on the planet. And the UN Security Council said something must be done about Aidid. He cannot remain in power in Somalia. And so Task Force Ranger was assembled. As you saw on the movie clip, it was my unit, a company of Rangers from Fort Benning, Georgia. It was a helicopter unit from Fort Campbell, Kentucky, and some special operations soldiers from Fort Bragg, North Carolina. Little known fact, there were also 4 Navy SEALs that were with us, and our mission was different than everyone else's in the city. You don't send Rangers to go police the city streets and to try to restore order. Rangers go for one mission and one mission only, and that's to kill the people that need to die. And so Task Force Ranger went over there with a list of high-ranking people from Aidid's clan. And we were supposed to find these guys, and if we could, we were going to capture them and bring them to justice. But if not, we were going to kill every one of them and destroy Aidid's clan and make sure they didn't have the capacity to continue to control and to terrorize the city. So Task Force Ranger started a system of missions, and we were systematically going through Aidid's clan. We were hitting the people that we were looking for, and we were capturing some of them left and right. And we got this tip on October 3rd, 1993, that 2 high-ranking leaders from Aidid's clan were meeting in the same place at the same time. Now, by this point, we'd found all of the guys that we were looking for, with the exception of Aidid and these 2 guys. It was Sunday afternoon, and it was the middle of daytime, and it was in the very center of the Aidid-controlled part of the city, and it was the most dangerous of all possible circumstances, and we knew that. But we were getting a lot of pressure from Washington, D.C., and there was no way we were going to let this opportunity pass. So Task Force Ranger launched a mission to get these guys. Special operators loaded on Little Bird helicopters, like you just saw. They assaulted into the target building that day. As they were doing that, other Rangers from my company loaded on Blackhawks flew in and they slid down ropes. We call it fast rope, to the 4 corners of the target building. And as all of that was going on, like on every mission, I led this long column of Humvees through the city streets and placed Humvees at each of the 4 corners of the target building. And my mission was to keep everyone else in the capital city out of that target building until the special operators are done inside. We'd grab the bad guys and throw them on the Humvees. All the rest of the assault force would jump on our Humvees, and I would drive them all back to our base. It was supposed to take 30 minutes. And actually, for the first 30 minutes, this thing went almost exactly like we thought it was going to go, with one exception. When those Blackhawks were flying in and Rangers were sliding down the ropes, whatever happened, we don't know what happened to this day, but when Todd Blackburn was getting ready to leave the Blackhawk and to slide down the rope, Blackburn missed the rope, and he fell about 70 feet, and he landed in the city streets head first. When I got to the target building, my boss was already calling me on the radio saying, "Jeff, we've got a seriously wounded Ranger. We need to place him on your Humvees, and we need to take him back immediately." I ran up to get him. He was unconscious, bleeding from his nose and his mouth. And I put him on a Humvee, with no protection around him. He had a medic just trying to keep him alive. And I took myself and half of my men, and I put him on a Humvee in front of him. and then all the rest of my guys on a Humvee behind him. And I called my boss on the radio and said, hey, I'm going to drive Blackburn back to our base and drop him off. I'll turn right back around and I'll come back out here. I'll be gone for just a few minutes. Now, we were receiving sporadic enemy gunfire. I mean, it was coming from a number of directions by that point. But it wasn't really effective gunfire. I mean, none of us were really being shot at and decisively engaged. So it wasn't something that I was really worried about. But the roads in Somalia were in really bad shape. In fact, they still are today. And I didn't want my driver or the guy that was driving Blackburn back to hit a pothole and to do more damage to him, because certainly he had some head and neck injuries. So I told my driver to drive down the road at maybe 10 or 15 miles an hour and avoid all the potholes that he could on the way back. As you just heard, we drove down this narrow alleyway right next to the Target building, and then I made a right turn onto Halwa Dig Road. And when I turned that corner, it seemed like the entire city erupted with gunfire on these three vehicles. You guys, I told you I've been shot at before this. I've been to Iraq and Afghanistan a whole lot, and I've been shot at since. But I've never experienced anything like I did on that city street in Mogadishu. From hundreds of directions at one time, and I want you to know that those city streets are more narrow than this room right here. The buildings are closer than those walls right there. And I was driving down the road at maybe 10 or 15 miles an hour, and I was getting hit from every direction at the same time. From rooftops and from alleyways and doorways and windows, everywhere. There were rocket-propelled grenades and automatic gunfire, and people were throwing hand grenades, and we were getting hit from every direction. And I had this guy on the 50-caliber machine gun on top of my Humvee. He was holding trigger down and spraying bullets in every direction, just hoping to hit somebody. But he wasn't being very effective. So I told him to take his machine gun and face it to the left side of the vehicle and shoot at all the enemy fighters to the left. Another guy who was sitting behind me, as you just saw in that clip, named Dominic Pilla, what you need to know is he is, to this day, the best machine gunner I've ever seen in my life, was sitting right behind me with a machine gun, and I told Pilla to take his machine gun and face it to the right side of the vehicle and shoot at all the enemy fighters to the right. I'd shoot at all the bad guys in front of us. Another guy in the back seat would shoot at all the bad guys behind us, and together we would just try to keep each other alive long enough to make it back to our base. And as you saw, on the right side of the road, down the road, hiding, waiting for us, was a Somali gunman. When we got right next to him, he saw Pilla at the same time that Pilla saw him. And these two guys shot and killed each other at the exact same moment. The movie downplayed this injury on purpose, but Pilla was shot in the forehead just above his right eye. He sustained a massive head wound and he was killed instantly. And he fell over into the lap of specialist Tim Moynihan. And then Moynihan began to panic and to freak out. He was screaming my name. Sergeant Strucker, Pilla's been hit. He's been killed. And when I looked over my shoulder, it looked like the whole backside of that Humvee had just been painted red with Pilla's blood. And for the first time since I was 13 years old, I started to think immediately, I'm not going to make it through this alive. I'm going to die in the next few seconds. And the Army does the best they can to train you. Man, I've been around some of the best leaders on planet Earth. But there's really no way to train somebody for this. And so the very next thing that came to my mind is that I am a leader and I'm in charge here. And I need to get myself under control if I'm going to be able to get my men under control. And so very quietly, very deliberately, I calmly told Moynihan to calm down, to face his weapon to the right side of the vehicle, pick up Dominic Pilla's sector of fire, and try to engage as many of these guys as possible if we're going to have any chance of surviving and making it back to the base. We went through a number of other obstacles and difficulties. I won't tell you about all of them tonight. But when I got back to the base, it was chaos. The medics were rushing to my Humvee to pull Dominic Pilla's dead body off of the back. The surgeon was running to get to Todd Blackburn just to try to keep him alive a few minutes longer. I was completely exhausted. I was leaning over my Humvee thinking, God, I can't believe that I've survived that. I can't believe that any of us are still alive. And at about that moment, my platoon leader walked up to me, Lieutenant Larry Morse. And he said, Jeff, a Black Hawk helicopter has just been shot down. Mike Durant is crashed in the city, and we don't have anybody else who can go back out there. I need you to get your men back on those Humvees. Go out there and see if there are any survivors. I've been on a search and rescue mission before, and it's not pretty. And he was saying, you need to go out there and see if anybody survived at the Durant crash site. As he walked away, one of the special operators came up to me. He overheard the conversation. And he said, hey, Sergeant, if you're going to go back out into those city streets, don't leave your men in the back of that Humvee sitting in all of that blood. He said, that will have serious psychological effects on them for the rest of their life if you do that. And so I sent the rest of my guys to go get some more fuel and to get some more ammunition. And I pulled this Humvee off to the back, and I started to clean it out. There's no running water in Somalia, so I was taking buckets and brushes and sponges. I don't have a chance to put gloves on, and I was using my bare hands to clean Dominic Pilla's blood off of the back of this Humvee. And y'all, I'll be completely honest with you. I've been in fearful situations before, and I've been scared since. But I have never known fear like I did at the back of that Humvee. I mean, it absolutely terrified me what I was being asked to do. And every fiber of my being was saying, no, man, don't do this. This is crazy. This is suicide. To make matters worse, I was thinking, Jeff, if you go back out into those city streets, you're going to get yourself killed tonight, and you're going to get every one of your men killed. There'll be 10 more body bags tomorrow morning. Now, at this point, Pilla is the only guy in our unit who's been killed. And I'm thinking, I'm going to get every one of my men killed tonight. And on top of all of this, Dawn and I at this point had been married for about 3 years. We'd been trying the whole time to have a baby. And I got a letter in the mail just a few weeks before this saying that Dawn was pregnant with our first child. And I was thinking, I'm never going to see my wife again. And my child is going to grow up and never know who his daddy is. And everything inside of me was saying, no, this is crazy. Don't do this. But the problem is, Rangers are a unique group of men who've sworn their life to live by a creed. And one of the things that the Ranger Creed says is that I will never leave a fallen comrade to fall into the hands of the enemy. And I knew I didn't have a choice. I was going to have to get back on those Humvees and to drive back out there and to see if there are any survivors. And it totally terrified me. And so at the back of that Humvee, cleaning all that blood off, getting ready to go back out and to find Durant's crash site, I just simply started to pray. I didn't stop what I was doing. I didn't bow my knees. I didn't close my eyes. I just started to thank God, I'm in big trouble tonight, and I need your help. And as I was at the back of that vehicle, I started thinking about something that I'd been reading in the Bible just a couple of days before this. I did personal devotions every day in Somalia. Just a couple of days before this, I've been reading the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You guys know the story. I don't need to tell you the whole thing. And you know this. You know that Jesus Christ, our Savior, the night before he was going to go to the cross, he knew exactly what he was about to go through. Jesus understood the pain and the suffering and the shame that he was about to endure. And I started to think about the prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden. When he fell down on his knees and he looked up to heaven and he said, Father, if there is any way possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus was saying, I don't want to do this. And at the back of that Humvee, I was thinking, God, let this pass from me. I don't want to do this. I know I'm going to die. And then I remember the words that Jesus spoke next, like he was whispering them right into my ears. When he said, not my will, but your will be done. And then Jesus Christ, our Savior, got up off of his knees and he walked into the hands of the enemy. And he freely, willingly gave his life up for you and for me. And at that moment, I prayed, God, not my will, but your will be done. Whatever you want to happen to me, God, I am trusting myself in your hands. And that moment, something happened to me that I couldn't describe to you if I wanted to. I will tell you that I was absolutely, totally certain that I was going to die. And I was completely petrified until I started to think about what our Savior did for us at the cross. And then I started to realize, Jeff, your life is not in your hands. It never has been. It's in God's hands where it always has been. And Jeff, all you need to do is trust Him with it. But I started to realize this too, and folks, this made all the difference for me. I realized that one of two things will happen to me next. Either by some miracle of God, if I survive this mission, I will go home to Dawn and to our baby that's on the way. Or if it's God's plan before, and then I die in Somalia, before my body hits the ground, my soul will go immediately to the presence of my Father in heaven. Because my eternity is secure in Jesus Christ, I will spend an eternity with him. And I realize that either I go home to my family in Georgia, or I go home to my Father in heaven. In either case, it doesn't matter. I cannot lose no matter what happens to me next. And that thought alone gave me a sense of peace that I have never experienced before and never known since. I got back on those Humvees and got ready to go back out into those city streets, absolutely certain that I was going to die. But from that moment forward, it didn't matter anymore because I knew my eternity was secure in Jesus Christ. And from that moment forward, I just simply prayed, God, if I die tonight, so be it. But don't let me mess up and cost one of my men their life unnecessarily. And I started thinking, you know, God, I've never really talk to these guys, and give me one more chance to talk to them about Jesus Christ. And so I was getting ready to go back out into the crash site. We didn't have the technology then that we have today, so the best that I could get from my boss is that helicopter crashed somewhere in here on the map. But he said, Jeff, if you'll turn your radio to this frequency, we've got some helicopters flying in the air, and they'll tell you where to turn. They'll take you straight to the crash site. Well, all of the guys from our unit that were shooters, all of the infantrymen, all of the warriors were already in the city streets and they were fighting for their lives against 20,000 Somalis, just a couple hundred of us. And we needed more help, so we asked anybody else in the unit that was willing to go to jump on those Humvees. I had a cook who got on the back of my Humvee. We had an intelligence analyst who went with us and a supply clerk and an ammunition specialist. Y'all, it was like the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker, but they all jumped on those Humvees, and they were willing to go out there and to fight for us. And we were just getting ready to leave when one of my men walked up to me and said the most difficult words that a ranger will ever say to another ranger in combat. He looked me straight in the eyes, and he said, Sergeant, I can't do this. I can't go back out there. He said, I've got a wife at home, and I know I'm going to die tonight if I go back out there with you. And he just simply said, I'm sorry, but I can't do this. And I looked him in the eyes, and I said, listen, man, I know that you're scared. I am too. All of us are. But I said, I don't want you to think about yourself as a coward simply because you're afraid. You know, the real difference between a hero and a coward is not fear. It's what you do when you are afraid. And then I said, listen, man, I won't make you go back out there with me, but I need you on those Humvees. And the guys that are in those city streets, they need you. And I turned around and I walked away. And I watched in my rearview mirror, just like you see in the movie, as this guy reached down and he picked up his weapon. And he got on those back of the Humvees and he drove back out into the city streets with me, absolutely sure that he was going to die. He was basically saying, I will give my life up if I have to rescue the guys that were out in those city streets. And I've never been so proud of a soldier in all of my life. So we were just getting ready to go to the crash site. I had this long column of vehicles, cooks and supply clerks behind me. And the helicopter said, Jeff, turn down this road. You'll see some burning tires in front of you. Take a right turn at the burning tires and you'll go straight to the crash site. Well, the Somalis used to burn tires. There's no electricity in the capital city, so they would burn tires. You could see the smoke through the whole city during the day, the black smoke, and at night you could see the flames. And it was the symbol, this is where the big firefight is. Everybody grab your gun and go to the burning tires. And the helicopter said, Jeff, just go to the burning tires and take a right. You can't miss it. As I was driving right down the road and got real close to those burning tires, there were several Somali gunmen hiding on the side of the road waiting for me. When I got right next to them, 10 feet away from them, one of them opened up on my Humvee with a rocket-propelled grenade. It bounced off of the hood of my vehicle, and it exploded into the wall next to me. And then several Somali gunmen opened up with automatic gunfire, AK-47s, from point-blank range, and riddled that Humvee with bullet holes from bumper to bumper, shot three of the four tires flat. But miraculously, not one dude on my Humvee was hit in that exchange of gunfire. I backed out of there and I called the helicopter and said, man, I can't drive cooks and supply clerks through that. That's crazy. Now, you need to find us another route. And the helicopter said, the only other route, Jeff, is to go all the way around the city and come in from the backside. I said, that's fine, we'll take it. And as we were driving around, I linked up with a bunch of other Rangers who were shot up on Humvees that couldn't even drive anymore. And there were bodies, literally dead bodies, hanging off the sides. So we stopped our convoy and loaded all of these guys up. And I drove them back to my base. This is our second time back. And I thought we had everybody. And my boss said, no, Jeff, half of the assault force is still out there. But we realized that Humvees wouldn't be good enough from this point on. So we asked the United Nations to show up. The Pakistanis came with two of their tanks. The Malaysians came with their armored personnel carriers. And other U.S. forces met us at our base. And at about 11 o'clock that night, we all got ready to go back out into the city streets. Our boss said, you don't have to go back out there. You know, you can stay back here. But every one of my men decided, no, if those are my friends that are out there, I'm going out there and I'm doing my best to save them. And so I drove back out there with these three flat tires on the same Humvee, and I stayed until 9 o'clock the next morning, fighting back and forth and losing men all night long, until finally everybody that we could find was loaded up onto those Humvees and drove back to the base the next morning. Now, guys, ladies, listen to me. What happened the next morning, God used to change my life forever. It wasn't the firefight that God used to get my attention. It wasn't being shot at. It wasn't the trauma of what I went through. I'd been through that stuff before. But I wasn't prepared for what I saw next. Now listen very carefully to this. Because the next morning, these guys that I had been trying for years, they knew that I was a Christian. I had been trying for years to share my faith with them. And most of those guys would say, hey, Jeff, that Jesus stuff, you can have them, but I don't need them. Because I've got where I'm at all on my own. Now, these are some of the toughest, smartest, strongest men that the country has produced. And they said, Jeff, I don't need you, and I don't need your Jesus. Well, the next day, these very same guys were walking up to me with tears in their eyes, and they were saying, Jeff, I got to talk to you about what happened last night. They said, Jeff, what happened to my best friend who just got killed last night? Jeff, what happens to me if I get on a helicopter or a Humvee and I don't make it out of this thing alive? And a lot of them were saying, Jeff, there was something different about you last night than there was about me. I mean, you had something that I don't have. What is it? And for the next 24 hours, I had guys waking me up at my cot in the middle of the night saying, Jeff, I got to talk to you because you have something that I don't have. And I had literally guys lined up waiting to talk to me about Jesus when I got back because they could see the difference that Jesus makes when life gets tough and when it gets ugly. And I can take you to the exact spot on planet Earth where God started to show me he had something different in store for me than kicking in doors and slinging lead with the enemies of our country. I would have been a Ranger for the rest of my life had it not been for the day after Somalia. But it was the day after Somalia that I realized that there is something much more important. And it's men and women's eternity. And it hangs in the balance. And God started to show me right there that he was calling me to the ministry. I immediately came back from Somalia, enrolled in college, finished an undergraduate degree. And 1997, 4 years later, I was right here at Southern Seminary, full-time on active duty, teaching ROTC at the University of Louisville, but going through seminary here so that in 2000 I could become an Army chaplain. For the last 10 years, I served as a chaplain on active duty, most of those 10 years to the very same Rangers that I was in Somalia with. In those 10 years, I deployed 5 times to Iraq and 9 times to Afghanistan. And I saw men do amazing things on the battlefield. But what's more important is God gave me the opportunity to see scores of men bow their knee and come to faith in Jesus Christ because they realize I may not even make it through the rest of tonight. I need to get my life right with God, and I need to do it right now tonight. And just recently, in fact, just a few months ago, I retired from the Army. I retired in Columbus, Georgia, and a church that I had been going to that I loved and want to spend the rest of my life there. The senior pastor said, Jeff, if you'll come work for us, we're looking for a guy who will do ministry to soldiers on Fort Benning and especially to Rangers. Would you be willing to do it? And so I hope that I do what I'm doing for the rest of my life, because God has blessed me with a chance to be around some of the greatest men our country's ever seen, but many of them don't know Christ, and their eternity hangs in the balance. For the last 10 years, there has been a sense of urgency because I realized that a lot of those guys are going to get on a helicopter, and they're never going to come back alive. And I've done a lot of funerals for a lot of good men who gave their life that night thinking, hey, I'll be back and everything will be great. And the next morning, it was all over. I want you to hear something very clearly from me, because I learned long before I became a chaplain. I learned how to be a leader, and I learned by watching other leaders. And I learned this: you don't command men to go to their death in battle. You don't command soldiers, sailors, airmen, and Marines. You don't stand there with your hands on your hips and tell them to go charge that hill. If you're going to be a great leader, you got to lead them up that hill. And my advice to you, and I thank every one of you in this room who claim the name Jesus Christ, your leader in your house or in your neighborhood or at school or in your wherever you hang, the people that you hang out with, you are a leader, and people are looking at you and they want to know one question. They want to know, is what you believe real? Is it real enough to make a difference when life gets tough? And they're looking at you to see if that question is true. And I learned, you don't put your hands on your hips and command men to go charge that hill. You lead them up there yourself. And if you're going to be a great leader, if you're going to be an effective leader, you're going to have to get some of it on you. I mean, you're going to have to be right there with them, right there in the thick of it. And you're going to have to be as in as dangerous and as difficult circumstances as they are, and show them the difference that Jesus Christ makes. Now, I realize that this conference has been going on for a couple of hours, and for the next several days, you're going to hear about the gospel. And you're going to find, you're going to hear the difference that the gospel makes, especially for a disciple, someone who is a genuine follower of Christ, who wants to see other followers of Christ. But I'm not naive enough to believe that every single one of you in this room have already settled that issue. And so I want you to know something. Before you leave tonight, I want you to know that you can play the game for a long time. And you can fool your family, you can fool your friends, you can fool your youth group or your church, but you don't fool God. And you know when it's all going to show up, whether your faith is genuine or not? You know when it's going to show up, whether it's real? It's going to show up when life gets tough. It's going to show up when your parents are going through a divorce. It's going to show up when your best friend just committed suicide. It's going to show up when your best friend just got pregnant and she's talking about an abortion. And it's a time like that, that whether or not your faith is genuine is going to come to the surface. And so before you leave here tonight, I want you to get real serious for just a second between you and Jesus. And the question that I have for you is your faith so strong? Are you absolutely certain that you'll spend an eternity with him? Is your faith strong enough that you can say, like me and millions of other people, believers around the world, that I am absolutely certain that when I walk out the doors of this room, no matter what life throws at me, I will be able to handle it, because I know my God loves me. I know Jesus Christ has saved me. I know the Holy Spirit lives inside of me. I have a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and he will get me through whatever life throws at me next. Is that the kind of faith that you have? Because if it's not, you need to get this thing straight, and you need to do it tonight. And so I want to invite you to bow your heads. I'm going to wrap up with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to turn things back over to the staff. But would you bow your heads and let me pray for you tonight? God, I want to thank you for the workers that are here. I thank you for the leaders. I thank you for the staff that have made this night possible. But I thank you most of all, Father, for these students that are in this room. And every one of them have come here for different reasons from all over the country. But they've come here for different reasons. But God, you know them intimately. You understand what they're going through right now. God, you know the pain that some of them are dealing with. You know the difficulties that they've already been through in the past. And God, you know what only you know. None of us in this room know. You know what's waiting for them around the corner. And Father, your word is very clear that once they have settled once and for all their relationship with you, they don't have to worry about the future. Though they don't know what the future holds, they know the one who holds their future, and you can be trusted with it. And so, Father, right now, I pray that each one of them in this room would get real serious with you for just a second. Maybe there's some students in this room that have been playing the church game all their life, but it's never been real. It's never been genuine. Well, Jesus, would you cause them right now to totally and completely commit themselves to you? Holy Spirit, would you make it possible for them to say right here where they're sitting, God, I'm turning it all over to you. I've made a mess of my life. I've blown it. I know I don't deserve to go to heaven, but I believe that you paid the price for my sin, Jesus. I believe that you rose from the dead 3 days later for the promise of my resurrection so that I can have the certainty of eternity with you in heaven. And right now where I'm at, I'm committing it all to you. Anywhere you want me to go, Jesus, anything you want me to do, I will do it because you are my King. You are my Lord. You command my future. You command my destiny. And God, would you hear from heaven? Would you look into these hearts and into their souls? And would you radically, totally change some of them right now? Would you cause them later on tonight to get a hold of some of their youth leaders, get a hold of some of the staff around here, look them in the eyes and say, I've been playing the game. But it's never been real. And tonight, I want it to be real. I want to leave here differently. I want to know for certain that my eternity is secure with my Savior, Jesus Christ. God, would you do what only you can do? Would you miraculously change hearts right now? And then, Father, my last prayer for you is that for the students, for the men and women in this room who know Jesus Christ as Savior, who are genuine Christ followers, would you cause them to walk out the doors of this room and to live life so differently that everyone they come in contact with says, you got something that I don't have and I want to know what it is. God, would you use them to bring in the fruit of your harvest, some of them 20, 10-fold, some of them 20-fold, some of them 100-fold because of the way they live their lives. And God, would you receive all of the credit and all of the glory for it because none of us are worthy. Only you are because of the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. This is my prayer, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.